Good morning and happy Sabbath and Merry Christmas. We're getting there, a few weeks away. Glad to see so many people here today and a few that I've met and a few that I haven't. So please, I hope you'll stick around and visit with us at the end if you're new and let us know who you are. And we'd love to chat with you and talk with you. So, but yeah, what Brother Saeed was saying about sunlight is just very, very real and powerful. I was listening to a podcast this week, and it was two scientists, and they were talking about, you know, politics and the medical climate and so forth. But one of the things that they mentioned was that there's always been this wisdom of sunlight and fresh air and water and these very natural things that are good, and that modern medicine sometimes has gotten in the habit to try to, you know, in treating large groups of people, you know, they keep them enclosed in rooms and with less sunlight because that's easier to kind of treat them in that kind of controlled environment. But the problem is you've gotten away from these very natural things that should also be incorporated into the normal health care of people. And so they say getting sunlight early in the morning to kind of start your day does a lot of very beneficial things. And so, as he was saying, even if the sun is not technically shining and it's kind of this gray light, you're still getting sunlight. So even if you go outside, you're still getting that. And so it's very beneficial to your mental health and your physical health as well. So I'm appreciative of that knowledge that we have. But it's gloomy and it's gray and it's overcast, but it is December. And so where I'm from, there also would be a lot of snow on the ground. It would be much colder and there'd be ice and potential accidents coming to church, and so it's we're blessed for this. And so today I want to talk about the Christmas season. I won't be here on Christmas. We know, of course, as Adventists that December 25th is not actually Jesus' birthday, and that's okay. Through Christian tradition, that day was kind of selected. Jesus' birth actually would have taken place somewhere in the fall, September, October, according to the festivals, but nobody's certain. Scripture didn't highlight that date for us to know. But at the same time, it's a wonderful opportunity that people in our community, in our world, are lifting up the name of Christ indirectly through the Christmas season. If you look at the Christmas cards and things of that nature. And so as Christians, it's a wonderful opportunity to remember and recognize the first advent of Jesus Christ. We are Seventh-day Adventists, and that's a part of our name, Advent. It means coming. Now, as Adventists, those two things are mentioned in our name because they are two of the primary things that our movement drew attention to and still does. The Sabbath, the seventh day, and also the Advent, the second coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ. But the reality is the second advent that we're waiting for actually doesn't mean a whole lot without Jesus' first advent to this world and what he was able to accomplish. And so today I want to look at the Christmas story, but from a little different perspective, from the passage of Revelation. And so my message is the Christmas story, the woman, the dragon, and the child. And if you wouldn't mind praying with me one more time before we begin. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for so many souls who are here, who have traveled, the visitors, the members. Lord, thank you just for everyone who's watching online. We ask for your Spirit to guide us and lead us today and guide my words that I may do justice to the thoughts you've given to me, Lord. But I pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to all of our hearts the things that you want us and need us to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open up to Revelation chapter 12. And our scripture reading was from this. We're going to begin at verse 1. Revelation 12, verse 1. Now it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And so here we're shown this woman clothed with the sun, moon, and the stars, and she's in labor and she's about to give birth. And one of the things that's important for us to remember in the book of Revelation is it is symbolic vision. In other words, John the Apostle, who wrote the book of Revelation, he also wrote the Gospel of John and the three letters. He also wrote Revelation. He wrote it while he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And God gives him this vision. And it's in symbols. And so that's what he communicates to us, is the vision. That's why it seems so crazy. But one of the things that's important with prophecy or even parables is that you must interpret the symbols and understand what it's talking about. And so here it's easy to say, well, this is a woman, this is, and many theologians say this is Mary. But remember, we're talking about symbolism. A woman in prophecy has a symbolic meaning. Yes, in other parts of Scripture, a woman is intended to be a woman. But in prophecy, a woman is symbolic of God's people. And we see that communicated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God compares Israel, his people, to a woman, to a beautiful woman, to a daughter, to a bride, to a wife. Right? And it talks about Israel's faithfulness to him, etc. That's the analogy that is used. In the New Testament, the same thing is done. Paul says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Right? So there's these parallels of Christ being the groom or the husband and the church being the bride, being the wife. And so the woman here is symbolic of God's people since the beginning, moving throughout time. And yes, in a sense, God's people, through the lineage of mothers, does bring forth this child that we're talking about at the first advent, the Christ child. And it's kind of a broad perspective, but again, the first advent that, in our perspective, is 2,000 years ago, was something they had been waiting for such a long time. A promise that had been given in the very beginning, in Genesis, at the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, when they engaged in sin, and mankind's nature fell, man became corrupt, right? They saw that for themselves. They saw death overcome everything. But God gave them a promise. He said, from Eve there will come an offspring, a child. And there will be a war between the serpent and this child. And the serpent would strike the child's heel, but the child would ultimately crush the serpent's head. And it was a symbolic vision that there will come a child from Eve and from her lineage, from among God's people, those who are faithful to him throughout time. There will come a child that would be attacked by the serpent, but ultimately would have victory over that serpent. And that's about the first advent. And they waited. And Eve, I'm sure, thought she was going to see that in her first child, right? Or probably her first child, or many somewhere along the way, but she didn't. Abraham could have been the promised child. Maybe Isaac, maybe Jacob, maybe David, maybe Solomon. On and on, the hopes kept rising. When is this child going to come? And after centuries of heartache and bloodshed and failure, we arrive at New Testament times while they're under Roman occupation, and the cynicism was high. People didn't even know what they were looking for anymore. And if they did have a vision of what they were looking for, they thought it was going to be some military ruler. And so this woman, God's people, are crying in anguish as the baby is to be delivered. And again, we have the imagery of a mother delivering a child, which is painful. Labor is painful. But that's not the only image here. This is the pain and the suffering of God's people waiting for this child to be delivered for so long. I mean, when Eve and Adam took part in that first failure and sin came upon them, God said, death will reign over you. But Eve, as she took of that fruit, as Adam took of that fruit, they didn't drop dead of heart attacks at that moment. But death became a part of their existence from that point on. They saw it in their own nature. This is the aspect of the woman in this vision of Revelation. God's people, they saw the change. They saw their own selfish nature start to come out. Right? When God asked them, what happened? And Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent. Right? They shift authority and responsibility away. That's selfishness coming out. They saw it. And Eve's first children, Cain and Abel, She sees the bitterness and the selfishness overtake Cain that he kills and murders his own brother. Death now becomes a part of their existence. And that anguish and that suffering. You all as parents and grandparents know that feeling. I've heard it expressed. I know it too with my kids as well. This idea of when they make mistakes, it's because of our failures or because we didn't raise them right or because we didn't do these things, right? Imagine Eve knowing that when Cain killed Abel, she's like, this is because of what me and my husband did, right? This is a part of this. We're responsible to a certain degree. I mean, they didn't put the knife in his hand, but the nature that shifted, this is part of the anguish. And when we look at life and we see suffering and inhumanity taking place throughout history, like this is part of our sinful, fallen nature. But God's people have always wanted something better. They've yearned for a restoration, for someone who could help them, someone who could fix them. And so they waited down through the centuries. Is it Abraham? No. Isaac? Maybe. No. Jacob? No. David? No. Solomon? No. But then after thousands of years, an angel appears to this peasant girl, Mary. Someone who's from poverty, someone who doesn't, in that world, have significance. She's marrying an older man, Joseph, who's a carpenter. I mean, Jesus could have come to be born in the palace of a king with armies at his disposal, but he didn't. He comes through this woman, a common, everyday person. And I'm not trying to demean her. What I'm signifying is that our world has always been this way, that it's the people who are the 1%, the powerful people, the politicians, the people that rise to significance. Those are the ones we know about. But how many millions of people will we never know their names? And it's always been that way in human history. Even in Jesus' time, there were millions of people that no one would ever know their names because they were just everyday people trying to tough it out and trying to survive. And yet it's those people that Jesus chooses to come and be born through to remind us that, yes, he does care about us. He knows the number of hairs upon our head. He knows when a sparrow falls from the sky. We are all valuable. Even if the world doesn't know who we are, God does. And for all those in ages past who people didn't know their names, they're important too. And so here is this woman representing God's people that are waiting, hoping for redemption, hoping for salvation. And that's why when the angel in the story of Matthew, I'm not going to read from Matthew or Luke, but as you go back to those telling of the Christmas stories, there's so many details that come out. You know, the angel appears to Joseph and says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus actually is Joshua from the Old Testament. The reason we come up with Jesus is because it's the Greek pronunciation from the Hebrew Yeshua, basically. But Yeshua, Jesus and Joshua, both Yeshua in the Hebrew. And the name Joshua means deliverer. Yesha means to save in the Hebrew. And so Joshua in the Old Testament was the one who delivered God's people into the promised land. He was the deliverer. Just like Jesus is the New Testament Joshua who will deliver us into the heavenly promised land at the second advent. And so Jesus will save us from our sins. And this is the plight of the woman, of God's people throughout history, trying to keep their eyes focused on him. I mean, even in the New Testament, God says there will be scoffers in the last days. There were scoffers in the days of Israel. This is the plight of the woman. It's part of who we are today, waiting for the second advent, but realizing we're not really that much different than the people at the first advent. We need to keep our eyes focused on the promises of God, just like they needed to as well. God will lead us and God will guide us. But then it has the dragon. We've talked about the woman, but then there's the dragon in the Christmas story. This is verse 3. It says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his head. And his tail drew 1/3 of the stars of the heaven and threw them
to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So now we have this other character, the dragon. The dragon. And this is the arch enemy of God. This is the one who started the rebellion in the beginning. If you read a few verses later in verse 9, it tells us the great dragon that was cast out is also called the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. So we know this history. There was a rebel. There was Lucifer, who was the highest of the angels that stood in the very presence of God. And before the creation of this earth, he began to allow evil and darkness to creep into his heart. The same evil and darkness that would creep into Adam and Eve's that is prevalent in our world first started with him. It's called the mystery of iniquity. How did someone standing in the very presence of God allow darkness and evil to creep into the heart to change them? But he did. And he began to look at God and he began to become jealous of him, and he began to be critical of how God was handling things in the heavenly realms. And it talks about this war that takes place. And the word for war in the Greeks, in the Greek of Revelation, is actually connected to our English word polemics, which is a war of words, by the way. And so Lucifer, standing in the heavenly realms, used this war of words to cast aspersions upon God and upon his character, to not trust him, that he is not trustworthy, that Lucifer would be a better God than God would be. And he was able to influence one-third of the angels in this journey. That's why the symbolism there in Revelation, the dragon's tail reaches up and sweeps one-third of the stars of the heaven out of the sky. Stars in prophecy symbolize angels or messengers. So the picture is the dragon, his tail grabs one-third of the stars of the heaven, casts them to the earth. He leads them in his lies, in his rebellion. And then he brings that to us as well. He takes dominion over this planet. Jesus even described him as the prince of this world. And so Lucifer, the dragon, is going to defend his turf. He was standing there in the Garden of Eden when God gave the promise about the child. When God said, you will have an offspring, there will be enmity between your child and this serpent. And this serpent will strike the child's heel, but the child will ultimately crush the serpent's head. The dragon knew he was talking about him. He was standing there. And he marked it. And he said, I am going to defend my turf. I am going to defend this earth from God himself, from reclaiming his people. These people are mine. They bear my mark. They're a sinful, fallen people that I influence and I have great power over. And God is sending a savior to this earth. I am going to guard my territory. I picture almost like in the imagery of baseball. You ever see like a really good center fielder, you know, and he's just there waiting for where the ball's coming, he's going to react. That's the dragon. He's waiting. He knows over the centuries God is coming. God is coming for him, and he's going to defend his turf. And he defends it from the very beginning, because even in the symbolism it says he was ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. And that should sound a lot like the Christmas story to you. Because as you go back into Matthew and to Luke and the telling of the story, we find that, you know, Mary and Joseph, it was the time of the census. And we have a census every 10 years. They keep track of the population. And they did the census back then as well. But people would have to travel to a location to be counted. And so Joseph was of the house of David in Bethlehem. That was the city where the census was being done for them. So they traveled there. And it was an incredibly busy time of year, like showing up in a city when there's like three or four different conventions going on and trying to find an available room. And they couldn't find one. And so they end up in this stable, this cold, dank, cave-like stable. Because that's, if you go to Israel and go to Bethlehem, you'll see it's rock. That was where they kept the animals. That was where they stayed. She gives birth in a cave surrounded by animals and straw. But It says that three wise men arrive from the east and they show up in Jerusalem and they ask Herod the Great about this future king and where he's going to be born. And they show up and they ask King Herod and they say, we have followed the star. We know that a new king is going to be born in Israel. Where can we find him? And Herod is a narcissist, psychopath who is incredibly insecure. And kings, especially in those days, were always wanting to defend their turf as well. And so if they heard that a new king was in town, they needed to eliminate them, even if that king was going to be a child. They don't look at it like we look at it in kind of our modern sensibilities, like, oh, it's a child, right? It's a defenseless little baby. They looked at it and says, no, it's a defenseless little baby now, but in 18 years, it's going to be a man and can come from my head. So let me murder the child now, and I don't have to worry about it in 18 years. That was the mentality, and that's what Herod was thinking. But he didn't, you know, he was smart, he was wily, so he didn't say that out loud to the wise men. His counselor says, yes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod looked at him and says, well, gentlemen, let us know when you find him so that I too can go and worship this new king. And so the wise men, they go. They go to find the new king, they find him. Of course, this is not like the nativity scene where, like, we imagine this all happens like within like 24 hours, right? Jesus had been born and that it was going to take some time for the wise men to come and to find him. And we know this because they find him and then they ultimately, they leave. They go back another way because an angel warned them, look, Herod has ill intentions, don't trust him. And so they go back another way. And Herod, at some point, figures out time-wise, wait a minute, these wise men, they had more than enough time to find him and more than enough time to leave. They ain't coming back. They're not telling us. And so I have got to take care of this myself. So he orders death squads of soldiers to go throughout the entire region and murder all the children 2 years and under. So that gives you the time frame. In other words, from the time that he knew about this, it must have been 2 years before he finally was able to act upon this. And he sends these death squads out to murder all of the children in this given area. Could you imagine if death squads were sent out to all of Aiken County and there was not, you had a point where there was no children under 2 years of age because they'd all been murdered? This is part of the suffering of this world and part of what Lucifer brings to it. This is him guarding his territory. He's stalking the woman waiting for her child to be born so he can devour it. He wants to get rid of the Messiah before he even arrives on the scene. And it's vicious, and it's cold, and it's part of the great controversy that we as Seventh-day Adventists believe in and know to be true, and we see it in our world. But you know, God's light continues to shine no matter where it is. That's the thing. Sometimes we feel like our light doesn't really make a difference, like in our work or in our family. You know, we know our imperfections, we know our failures, and we think, we believe the lies that Lucifer tells us that nobody knows or nobody sees the light or nobody's impacted, but it's simply not true. You know, I think about those wise men. That term, wise men, it's communicated to us in the Christmas story. I mean, people who aren't really churchgoers can go to a Christmas play and they know who the wise men are, right? We know that these kings, they're dressed and they have these gifts. But the wise men were from the east. East of Israel, which was Babylon. These wise men, the only other mention in Scripture is when Daniel, the prophet, was taken as a captive to Babylon. He was indoctrinated in the school of the wise men. And he never gave up his faith in God, in the true God of Israel, but he served as a wise man in Babylon. Now, this is centuries after Daniel's death, but yet the Hebrew Scriptures that Daniel had left them with, the teachings he had left them with, still continued to survive so that centuries later, these Babylonian wise men were still paying attention to what Daniel had taught them centuries before. And so when they see the star in the sky, they begin to follow it, that there is a new king. This is what the Hebrew Scriptures had prophesied, and they follow it centuries after the fact. So Daniel's light made an incredible difference in ways that we'll never fully understand till the other side of heaven. You don't know the impact that your light is making now here with the people you interact with. It may seem like the light is very quickly swallowed up, but you don't know the long-lasting effects that will have of bringing people later on down the line that you will never even meet this side of heaven. So there's a war going on, and Lucifer is doing his best. The dragon is doing his best. This history of God's people waiting for the second coming. I'm sorry, for the first coming. And then the dragon who's defending his territory. But God is ultimately victorious. It says, and her child was, And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now, it's a very quick verse, but it just summarized Jesus' entire arrival and ministry and resurrection. The child was born, and the dragon did go after him. God had warned Joseph and Mary and sent them to Egypt, and so they avoided the death squad that hit that region. But then it's very quiet, his upbringing, and it's very quiet for the first 30 years of his life because he works as a carpenter. But then he begins his ministry at 30 years of age, and for 3.5 years he begins this public ministry. And the devil goes after him there, working to influence the leaders, just like the dragon influenced Herod the Great to murder all those children. He whispers in their ear. He whispers in the leader's ear. The dragon whispers in our ears today. When we see the great atrocities taking place around the world, the dragon is whispering in humans' ears. We have a responsibility, but we can hear the voices of darkness speak to us, or we can hear God's light. We need his transforming power to help us. This is the plight of the woman. This is the great controversy. But Christ, this child is born, the one that had been promised from Genesis. And it's not just the average child. He's born in an average way to a 16-year-old girl, to a man who's a carpenter. There's all kinds of uncertainty surrounding his birth. There's illegitimacy issues that are hinted at because of the way that everything took place. But this was the Son of God who came, this child that was born. And it is truly amazing because we believe in the Trinity. I know not everybody believes in the Trinity these days in the world, but we believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit functioned throughout all of eternity before the creation of the earth. They were a family, have always been, but for this mission, the Son of God, Jesus himself, goes dark and allows himself to be implanted in a human child, to be spliced with human DNA, and then go in utero. And heaven is silent without his voice. And when he's born as a helpless child, to have his diaper changed, to be fed, to be taken care of. The very people who have a sinful, fallen nature, these are the ones that he entrusts himself to be raised. Now, God is guiding him, his Father is guiding him, the Holy Spirit is guiding him. But he comes to this earth and he performs this wonderful ministry. And the dragon plagues him and tries to use the leaders of Israel, Pilate, the Roman governor, any power he can to discredit Christ and to eliminate him. And ultimately, he believes he has succeeded when he gets Christ crucified. But what he failed to understand was that Christ actually had the victory. That Christ did this thing supernaturally because he was the Son of God, that he never allowed himself to be seduced by sin. He was, as we believe, and many think we're crazy for suggesting, that he was in fact perfect, that Christ never sinned. And as a result, when he was hung upon the cross, he was able to take the supernatural weight of all of mankind's sin upon him and die. And that sin had no hold on him. He died the death for all of us. He paid the penalty and the ransom for all of us. And then through his resurrection provides the way for us to have eternal life, to have our sins buried, to be transformed, to have the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That's what Jesus accomplished. That's what's described here in Revelation 12. The child was born to rule nations with a rod of iron and then to be caught up to God and to his throne. Lucifer lost the battle at the first advent. And that's what we're remembering. When you drive through the community and see the little drive-through nativity scenes, it's not just about the baby. It's about who that baby was. It's about the mission and what all of this means to us. As Seventh-day Adventists, we're looking forward to the second advent, but it means nothing without the first advent of what Christ had accomplished for us. I'm going to read very quickly on the home stretch here. It says, verse 7, it says, "War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, and there was found no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So he's lost his place in heaven. He and his angelic forces, demonic forces, are here waging war against us. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come down, for the accuser of our brother who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time." It tells us in these verses that what Jesus accomplished at the first advent, he won the war. He won the war. And so the dragon is now turning his attention to us. The war has been lost. The dragon knows he's lost. But he's fighting for all of us. He's fighting for humanity to garner as many people on his side before the second advent as he can. And he doesn't care how he does it. If he gets you to join his side, or if he gets to kill you beforehand, or kills you while you're trying to join his side, whatever it is, this is part of the war. But we can overcome him through the blood of the Lamb, because what he did at the first advent made it possible. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear death. This is what the first advent, the Christmas story, is all about. It's about the power of a loving God to come for you and me, to be willing to surrender himself, to come to this earth, to allow himself to become a child, to be taken care of by humans, to be subjected to all of our sin and all of our evil, and then to feel the weight of mankind's sins upon him and to lead the way to eternal life. All of this is contained within the first advent, within the Christmas story. And it is so powerful and so deep that even when the second coming occurs and we are in the period of time that we call eternity, we will still be able to mine the depths of this story in ways that we can't currently now, to understand it, because it's so rich and it's so powerful. And so this season, when you drive around and you see the Christmas trees and the decorations and the nativity scenes and you watch your favorite movies, think on this story. Go back and read Matthew and Luke's account and remind yourself what this time of year is all about. This is the Christmas story, the woman, the dragon, and the child. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your incredible sacrifice for us, for your willingness to come to this earth. Lord, we're surrounded by the sounds and sights of the season, and Lord, we just ask you to help us to witness that our light may shine, of your character, of your love, that we may tell your story, that we may not just tell your story with our words, but with our actions and our love. Lord, I ask you to bless our congregation, bless every person who's here, in the various trials and situations they deal with in their lives. Shine through them your light. Use them, Lord, just as you used Daniel to the wise men that bore fruit centuries later. Use us, Lord Jesus. Prepare us and help us to prepare others for your second advent as we remember your first. These things we pray in Jesus' name.